Let's agree together in prayer. Holy Spirit, we know you are present in this room this morning, but I pray you would flood this room with your presence in such a way that all thoughts of everything else other than in our encounter with you shall fill our hearts and minds this morning. Be present, Lord, to bring illumination, revelation, conviction, guidance, wisdom. Father, I won't ask for comfort because we probably comforted ourselves already quite a lot. But Lord, where there is profound grief over our failures in the past, we do ask you to bring a divine comfort. But mostly, Lord, we ask you that Jesus Christ be lifted up, that our God, who is the Father and Lord of us all, shall be exalted in this place. We thank you for your word, Lord, that you have inspired, directed by your Holy Spirit, that we might indeed bring it to the forefront this morning in reminding us of your will for our lives in every way through Jesus Christ. Amen. Our book study in the book club has been a book by Mike Evans called The Final Move Beyond Iraq. But in the last part of the main portion of the book, he talks about the evangelical right. Now, that doesn't mean evangelicals are always right. It just means as a positional group identified in the public's mind is the title of what he's referring to. And, of course, the evangelical right, and I suppose we are part of that. Not that we're always right, but as opposed to being extremely in some other position, we would probably include ourselves in that group. I hate labels. The only label that really counts is Christian.
Amen.
The evangelical right in America has become at various times a scapegoat, the butt of jokes, a laughingstock, and a frequent target of the liberal media. Evangelicals are portrayed as trying to impose their outdated theology on an enlightened population. In response, the church has become paralyzed, hypnotized, and ostracized by the very people who most need to connect with it in order to hear the story of the saving grace of God. It sometimes seems as the church has given up and is content to sit idly by and watch a world doomed for hell while placidly waiting for the remnant to be raptured. The church has abandoned the Great Commission in favor of the Great Commission, taking on many of the characteristics of the church in Laodicea as described by the Apostle John in Revelation 3. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Vomit is the proper word. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I believe I preached a whole message on that one time. John W. Chalfont, author of Abandonment Theology, describes it this way. Clergy and their followers have been teaching, preaching, and saturating the media and their church members with the doctrine of surrender and political non-involvement. They are teaching us to surrender to Christ through obedience to the commandment of, they are not teaching us to surrender to Christ through obedience to the commandment of God. Rather, they tell us that America is finished, that the collapse of our heritage and our freedoms have been predetermined within a definable near future time frame and is therefore beyond our control. The highly respected theologian Dr. Francis Schaeffer penned a sobering book just before his death. In The Great Evangelical Disaster, Schaeffer issued a somber and concise overview of the 20th century church. He wrote, "Here is the great evangelical disaster. The failure of the evangelical world to stand up for truth is truth. The evangelical world has accommodated to the world spirit of the age. To accommodate to the world spirit is nothing less than the most gross form of worldliness. We must say, without exceptions, the evangelical church is worldly and not faithful to the living Christ." Now, I spent 38 years in Pullman, and we were heavily involved in a mainline church there for a number of years. And and was, of course, involved with the local council of ministers for a time and all those various things. And it was common knowledge that if you came to Pullman, mostly you came to further your career by getting a graduate degree, either a master's or a doctorate in psychology or counseling or some such thing from the university while you were doing your services in Pullman. But many of the mainline pastors did not believe in the book, in the virgin birth, various other aspects which he considered foundational to faith in Christ. And many of them openly admitted it. They truly were the new church world social order. And it was a tragedy. Pluralism was the name of the game. Offend no one, welcome everyone, try to reach the lowest possible denominator, and don't worry about lifting up Jesus Christ, because after all, situational ethics prevails. That's what we lived with. And so when we were raised, my wife and I both raised in mainline churches, became one when we got married, served in that church for many years, got kicked out when we got saved. Started going to a fundamental church, got kicked out of that when we got filled with the Holy Spirit, and so forth. So it's long been my burden, because we were apprehended. We were not, like many people, searching for anything. We thought we were doing really well. We were serving God. We were part of God's frozen chosen, who could come to church, neither look or talk to anyone else, and go home from church, happy that we'd fulfill our obligation to have gone to church and looked good in the eyes of the people. We were very successful at the annual big winter party and in introducing a spiked punch bowl, which, believe it or not, got people to communicate with one another. And the next Sunday morning after church, there was really good fellowship. That was tragically our great contribution to that congregation, was to cause them to recognize that they were supposed to relate with each other as a part of the body of Christ. But as I said, we didn't, once we got saved, we were not welcome there very much longer. In fact, my wife, who was a part of the women's group, of course, and served there for many years, her criticism was, "What's happened to you, Sherry? All you want to talk about now is Jesus. And we're not here for that." And the underlying comment was, "We're here to talk about each other, especially those not here this morning." That was institutional churchianity, which we knew and were part of. And we thought we were serving God. And we didn't know any different. But after we got apprehended, because we weren't searching, we were successful in the community, it was at the tail end of the 60s, and as you know, campus riots were in vogue, and I was a part of a group of 70 community leaders that was included people from the college and so forth, and our purpose was to gather together and communicate and so forth, and supposedly be a solution for the trouble that was fomenting America's campuses. And so we were well thought of and respected, doing well in business and doing well in our church services and so on. But then we got saved, started reading the Bible. Oh, my goodness. Well, if you want Bible studies, you're going to have to go someplace else, because we don't do those in this church. We don't deal, we ask certain questions. Well, we don't deal with those questions here. And so forth. Well, out of all of this is developed, as I read this morning, our burden for the American church, which is pretty pathetic. You don't find too many martyrs in the American church today. You go to other continents and there are more martyrs for Christ every year than there have ever been before.
Right.
But not in America. We're comfortable. it's a nice part of our curriculum vitae to be a member of a church. And supposedly attend somewhat, support somewhat, and maybe even participate occasionally. That's the American vision. But that's not what the book says. We're all delighted to be saved by grace, and there's a good emphasis on that. We cannot save ourselves. But what I want to talk to us about this morning is, what does God expect from us now that we have been saved by grace? He gave His life for us. What does He expect us to do for Him in return? Is there any danger if you were brought to trial that you would be convicted by your outward deeds of being a Christian? What does God expect, even require, of a Christian now that you're saved by grace? Not just saved, not just given the means of salvation, but also given the means of sanctification, given a wonderful eternal destiny. He does own everything. All that we are, all that we have. It's there for us to receive and appropriate and use for His glory. For His glory. Now, Pastor Kevin did an interesting thing during that song this morning. He asked us all, what did we see? That's giving glory to God. And most of those were outward form, but the important thing is, what's the heart behind the form? And that's what I hope to touch you with this morning. So He's given me a list of 8 points, by no means inclusive, but 8 is the number of new beginnings. And so I thought, well, this will touch some of the most important. And it's a good starting place for us. So let's just assume that everybody here has just gotten saved. And what do I do now if I'm a Christian? What does God expect from me this morning? How does He expect my life to change? And so I have 8 things I'm going to talk to you briefly about. And actually, I'm going to let the Word of God do most of the talking. I'll comment a little bit from time to time, and I'll use scriptures many of you are familiar with, I hope. And perhaps some that you haven't thought of quite in this context. So my comments will be minimal. I'm not going to preach at you. I'm going to let the Word of God speak for itself this morning. The first one, of course, is worship of God. Worship of God. Exodus 34:14. You must worship no other gods, but only the Lord, for He is a God who is passionate about His relationship with you. Ooh, nice. This particular one I chose in the New Living Testament, or New Living Translation, because I like that. He is passionate. Yeah. Most of our more familiar translations say He is jealous. Now, that's really good, too, but we don't like to think of God as jealous because we think of that as a negative emotion. Hell hath no fury like jealousy. And if any of you have ever been inspired to be jealous at any time, you know how distorting of rationality that can be. You can really get off in jealousy in terms of behavior that's not very attractive. But that's how God feels about us and our distraction from Him. Sure. He is intensely passionate, intensely jealous over our heart's attitude toward Him. Are we living lives of worship toward Him? The hour is coming, John 4:23-24. The hour is coming and now is, and I know you all know this one, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Right. His eyes are looking to and fro. Is there anybody out there who will worship Me? Yep. Not in outward form, but in spirit and in truth. For God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Must. Isaiah 66:23, of course, this is the part of Isaiah where he's talking about the new covenant, Christ, and so forth. It shall come to pass that when from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, this means continually, constantly, throughout all the time, all of life, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Paul saw this. Now, Philippians 2:10, now that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, and of those under the earth. Every knee shall bow.
Right.
Every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. And Revelation 5:13, John, who was given a vision of the future, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands and thousands. This is metaphorically for vast multitudes, saying with a loud voice, a loud voice. I love the scriptures that speak of shouting and loud, because that's how we're supposed to be physically expressing our excitement over God when we worship Him. Now, I was raised to be proper. In fact, when we got saved and started going to this fundamentalist church, you were not supposed to move anything more than your tongue and your lower jaw in church. Thou darest not move to the rhythm of the music. You were supposed to stand there like a statue and say, sing, in my heart there rings a melody. And how can you possibly not move to that? I don't know. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature, not just human beings, Romans 8, all creation is waiting to give glory. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, say, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.
Yes.
Wow. There are lots of psalms and lots of Old Testament psalms. 1 Chronicles 16:29, I could do on and on and on from the psalm. It says, give to the Lord the glory due His name. And we regard that as a casual suggestion. It's an imperative, a commandment. Thou shalt give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him and worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. Which is, guess what, my next point. Holiness. 1 Peter 1:15-16, but He who called you is holy, and you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy, in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:20. Psalm 34 says, who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil. This is one of my favorite things. You know, I've talked before when I've heard about the things in Galatians and Ephesians where it talks about, and others where it talks about the power of the tongue and how we can use our tongue so hurtfully. And I know we've all said things that hurt another. And usually we convince ourselves, well, this is constructive criticism. I'm just trying to be helpful. But if we look at their eyes, we'd seen the pain we just caused them. Boy, if you wonder how kind you are, watch their eyes as they respond to what you say when you use your tongue. You may convince yourself you're being helpful. And maybe your intention is to be helpful. Well, I just want them to be more healthy, or I just want them not to make mistakes, or I just want them not to make the mistakes I made. All these kinds of rationale. But the bottom line is they're crushed. They're hurt deeply. They're in pain. And sometimes we do this most to those closest. Usually our spouses, or our kids, or our parents. Oh, I just want the best for them. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world. This is exactly what Mike Evans is talking about. We will do anything to be conformed to this world because we are so afraid of being rejected.
Yeah, right.
Oh. You think you're better than us because you're a Christian. And you probably heard me say, my answer to that is, I sure as heck am. I'm going to heaven. And I know it. If that doesn't make me better than somebody who's going the other direction, I don't know what does. But instead, what do? We try to prove that we haven't changed. We try to prove that we're no different than they are. We try to remain acceptable in their sight instead of worrying about being acceptable in His sight. Do not be conformed to this world. In fact, love not the world. This is going to be an excellent lead-in to the study in that book. Watchman Nee says it so much better than I can. But be transformed. That's metamorpho. Metamorphosize. That means become a different creature by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's why I'm bringing this message this morning. I want to change your mind. I want to renew it by using God's Word. Because it's the good and acceptable and perfect will of God that you be changed. Simple. 1 Corinthians 3:17. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple you are? He's died to make you holy.
Right.
Try and be an expressor of that holiness. It's your choice. Who do you want to please? For this is the will of God, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. The verse goes on to say that you should abstain from sexual immorality, but I'm sure a lot more is covered here. Our sanctification in every aspect of life is important to Him. It's His, He has will. He sent His Son to die in order that we might see His will fulfilled. Point number three, lordship. Luke 2:11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The Lord. The boss. The master. I did a message on doulos, meaning a servant. I can't remember the other word now. Anyway, the two kinds of servant, a love slave and a bond slave. Which are you? What does God want you to be? But you know, the slaves, as we look back at the culture of the 1800s, boss, massa, they understood what lordship was about. Because the Lord means the boss, the master, the owner. And yet we think He's just a nice big brother. And sometimes we don't like big brothers. He's far more than that. He redeemed us. That means He bought us out of slavery to the devil. But He didn't just set us free from that slavery. He bought us unto Himself.
Right.
That we now be His slaves. And it's your choice whether it's by reluctance or out of love.
That's right.
That's the choice of your heart. Do you have to or do you get to? But there's only two things to be a slave of. Sin, flesh, and the devil, or God Almighty through Jesus Christ.
Right.
There are no other choices. Self comes under sin, flesh, and the devil, by the way. John 13:13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. Philippians 2:11, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We want to give glory to God. recognize, live as though Jesus Christ is Lord. Romans 14:8, if we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And this scripture goes well with our next point, which we'll get to in a minute. Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So it's not just outward acts. You see, he wants to know, where's the heart? There's a dimension of self-deception. If we have an outward show or form, we call that religiosity. But God knows whether or not our heart is right. And that's why I asked the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts this morning with His presence. Because the most important thing is to have our hearts right, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, the body does actions. Ephesians 1:19-23. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us? My, that's a phrase in itself. How great is His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. That's saying it four ways, but saying the same thing, higher than anything else. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. That means He's the master of the church. He's the guiding wisdom, the knowledge for the church. The boss, the instructor, the Lord of the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Most of us behave as though we're decapitated Christians. The head's off there in heaven someplace, and occasionally we give a little bit of sustenance from the head to the body, but the body wanders around here on earth. There is no intention whatsoever that there be a decapitation. The Lord and Master is supposed to abide and be the government of our lives. The Master, the owner. Luke 6:46-49. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Again, actions follow faith. Whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is a man like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And I think that's a double metaphor there. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth or the sand, in the King James, without a foundation against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Many Christians have little or poor foundations. We spend a lot of time trying to establish our people on solid foundations. Because if you don't have a solid foundation, the storms are coming.
Right, that's true.
There is no question the storms will come in your life. And the storms will determine whether or not you have established your foundation on the rock. Number four, devotion. This is an interesting word. It comes from the word vow. Devoted. This is a very serious biblical principle, taking vows. If a woman took a vow and her husband disapproved, or her father, if she was unmarried, disapproved, he could cancel her vows. Vows of marriage. That's a commitment of one to another. A volitional choice. We choose to vow. And as far as I know, most of you did not have your marriages planned by your parents. In fact, many of us probably overcame some disapproval by our parents. I can remember a certain mother-in-law saying, never last 6 months. almost 49 years now. We're already in almost in October, aren't we? Colossians 3:2, set your affection, this one's from King James, and most of the rest are from New King James, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. What's your love? Where's your love set? What's your affection for? Things above or things on this earth? I'm going to have an interesting illustration in a little while. For where your treasure is, Matthew 6:21, there your heart will be also. Now, most of us live as though the reverse is true. See, Jesus said the heart follows the substance. You put your substance there and your heart will follow. But most of us figure, well, when I really feel like I'm a part of it, then, of course, my substance will follow. If and when it ever becomes important enough to me. And that's through most carnal things.
Yeah.
Although most of us tragically have... What's one of the greatest industries in America? Storage units. Because we put our substance in something that was pretty temporary. And we don't use it anymore. But we can't quite part with it and let somebody else use it. So we've rent a place to store it. Or we build a bigger barn or some such thing. Of course, I use the things I save. I said the Holy Spirit was here this morning. But the point is, substance follows heart. Heart doesn't follow substance. Substance follows heart. You buy what you just got to have. You put your money. Now that verse is, of course, talking about giving to the Lord. But we buy a lot of things naturally because we just got to have them. I like these next couple of verses. Jeremiah 50, verse 5. Come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. And 1 Corinthians 6:17. For he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. This is more powerful than the marriage covenant. This is powerful to be joined with Christ. Sherry's favorite, all books and all words in Sherry's Strong's go back to the root of entwined with.
Yeah, right.
Whereas mine go to the words in my Strong's go to shine. But be entwined with, be joined to. Literally, as the strands of a rope are intertwined with one another. And it makes a very strong, a threefold cord. Not easily broken. Casual Christians become Christian casualties. Casual Christians become Christian casualties.
True.
Yeah. Wonder why they don't follow God like they used to or like they should. Well, they become casualties. You know, the spirit of the age is the new age. It means that I believe and pick and choose the part I like. Let me tell you, folks, I'm not just talking about quote-unquote New Agers. I'm talking about the spirit of now.
Yeah.
I'm talking about a Catholic who practices birth control contrary to the faith of the church. I'm not saying the church is right, but I'm saying don't call yourself a Catholic because you just violated what your church believes in. So you have chosen a part you don't like and rejected it. And yet that's how almost all of us relate to the essence of this book. We follow the parts we feel comfortable following and ignore the parts we don't want to deal with or don't want to have to change our lives. That means come out of our comfort zones in order to conform to the image of Him. If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, most of us keep them on a shelf someplace. That's not what it means. It means do what He tells us. Obey. Obey. Jesus answered and asked Him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Ooh, doggone, another one of those conditionals. If. I'll tell you one thing that will change your response to the Word of God more than anything else is look for the conditionals. Look for the if, then, the when, the therefore, because of. The conditionals in the Word of God depend a lot on our response to that Word. We like the promises, but we like to ignore the conditionals. We want to claim the good things. But we don't like the conditionals that put conditions or contingencies on whether or not those claims are ours.
Right.
If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Well, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. I love to sing the songs that say I love Jesus, but I do what I want. Luke 5:11, so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Such a few words so easily passed over. Lives of training and investment in becoming fishermen. Hopefully a successful careers. But Jesus walks by and they just walk away from it. They just dropped it all and walked away. And followed him. We think anybody who does that today is crazy. Well, surely God doesn't expect that from us in America. Maybe the Christians in China or the Christians in Indonesia or somewhere. It's all right for them to walk away. They didn't have much in the first place. But I have so much. I'm reminded of the story of the guy who vowed to the Lord that he would give him, I don't know, 10 or 20% of all that he made. And he prospered and prospered and prospered until he was making millions of dollars a year. Finally, he says, God, I just can't give you this much anymore. And he said, would you like me to take your income back to where you can afford to? Well, we'll get to that later. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul, regarded as the greatest Christian of all, that was the only thing that really mattered. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. 2 Corinthians 8:5, where he's talking about giving, but he says, not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Abandonment of self and devotion to God and to His people. 5, a new worldview. Now I'm only going to give you two simple scriptures here, Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1. But the reality is everybody has a faith in something. And everybody lives according to what they really believe in. Now, if I happen to take a page out of this Bible and leave it on the floor up here after church, probably nobody would pay too much attention to it. But if I took this out of my wallet, paper and ink, same as a page in my Bible, paper and ink, and I left this laying up here on the floor after church, how many of you would be uncomfortable wondering if maybe it wasn't God's blessing in your life? They're both paper and ink.
Right,
but what do you have faith in? you have more faith in the buying power of this paper and ink than you do one page from this book. Ouch.
Ouch.
Huh? But true. Huh? True? Sure. You would be a lot more reluctant if you... Well, let's not leave it my $100 bill. Let's say you're walking down the mall and you see a page from the Word of God on the floor. Oh, somebody looted. And you walked another 10 steps and saw a $100 bill on the floor. Look at the blessing for me! Huh? You know, they say most Americans won't bother to pick up a penny anymore. Huh? Or even a nickel. Kids say, you say a penny saved is a penny earned, and say, kids, a penny won't buy anything anymore. There's been a lot of talk about simply doing away with pennies. Costs more to make a penny than a penny's worth. We all believe something. Most people love God and trust people, and then they're hurt when people disappoint them. But we're supposed to trust God and love people. Doesn't mean we don't love God too. But we're supposed to love, trust God, believe what His Word says, and love people because we do believe His Word. God won't disappoint us the way people will. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the foundation of your faith right there. In the beginning. Yeah. Is your faith atheistic? Even part of it? Is there a little bit of atheism in your faith? That's where God's diminished, you know, to the point of perhaps of being non-existent. Agnostic, secularistic, evolutionary, polytheistic. Humanistic, that's where man's exalted. You know, we spent 38 years in Pullman, a university town, a research university. The creed of a good research university is if man has enough time and enough grants, he can solve anything. Yeah. Over and over and over. A lot of those go to church. A lot of them don't, but some of them do. But still, we'll do anything to write a better grant, get more money. And it's amazing what universities will do to hire faculty away from other universities. And they have such clever ways of doing it. I can remember a certain musician who was hired. And he was given one salary as a professor and another salary as artist in residence. So they found him a way to pay him a double salary. Or they find a job for the wife that perhaps is way beyond her skills. Maybe the university isn't hiring, but that doesn't mean anything. We want this family to come here. So we just happen to find a job for the wife. I've seen the university, because of the state budgets, go through rises and falls. These are cycling things. And they happen every few years, so we can cut off all the deadwood we don't want or restructure. I had a friend who wasn't really capable. He was over about 5 or 6 people. Good times came. He was given authority over about 65 people. It was over his head, the Peter Principle. He just couldn't handle it. He just did not have the capabilities, the skills to handle that many people. So the university did a major restructure over the entire campus in order to cut him back, so he was now over 5 or 6 people again. And he could flourish over 5 or 6 people. But we always promote people beyond their level of capability. This is a very dysfunctional country we live in sometimes. Worldview. Does our worldview change? Are we life-focused or death-focused? Do we live in faith towards God or denial? Hope or hopelessness? Do we believe in intelligent design or in happenstance out of chaos? I can remember the first things I heard. Well, if you give some monkeys a typewriter and enough time, sooner or later they'll type out the Lord's Prayer or some such thing. And the answer to that question is, where'd the monkeys and the typewriter come from? You know, well, maybe life didn't evolve here. Maybe it came here from another planet. Where'd it come from there?
Right.
Or another universe, another solar system. Anybody can look at one working, functioning eyeball, which if you only have one, you wished you had two, and not believe in God. I mean, I think it is an utter phenomena that we can use our eyes to interpret what we can. How does what is out there go into our eyes and become comprehensible to the brain, or go in through our ears in vibrations and become intelligible and understood? Just happened out of the ooze. I mean, the mud just said one day, I want to see. Come on. And this was not at all racist, but I used to teach and we taught about this. Well, if you want to believe your ancestors were monkeys, you go right ahead, but I prefer not to believe that mine were. And I've seen some people behave, and some of us think our children are little monkeys sometimes. But of course, that's not hereditary. Is our worldview glorious or darkness? Wisdom or folly? Personal responsibility versus blame. One of the worst things that's happened in the last 40 or 50 years is, it's society's fault. It's not my fault. I'm not personally responsible for what happened. It's my circumstances. My second grade teacher said something nasty to me. We had kids in our church. One girl was raped 3 times by the time she was 13. I think the first time was 7. She couldn't have been more normal. Other kids make an unfortunate incident in their lives the focus of the rest of their lives, and they're victimized forever by it. Folks, we have a choice in how we respond to things. What is our worldview? Do we let it consume us forever? Bad things happen, even to good people. But what do we do with them? Where do we go from here? Life goes on. God has a plan. And lastly in this list, and this is by no means inclusive, is our worldview love or self? Now, a lot of people think hate is the opposite of love. No, hate just means to love less. Love means others come first. Self means I come first. And along with the I'm not responsible thing in the last 40, 50, 60 years has been the development of the self-society. Poll number one. Look out for number one. I come first. I don't care what happens to anybody else as long as things are okay in my life. What a difference from the Vietnam War, where Americans were running to Canada or any place else, and World War II, when they were lying about their age from 14 on to go down and enlist and serve their country. Huh? What a difference. Number 6, what does God expect from you? Tithing. Now, Jesus talked a lot about money, but he didn't say a whole lot specific about tithe except twice in the New Testament, one in Matthew and the same thing in Luke. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Meaning, don't ignore tithing. But we have to go back to the Old Testament. And I could go back to all of the things in the books of Moses about tithing and so on, and we could get into all sorts of details. But I'll just go to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, from 8 through 12. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Failure to tithe violates the eighth commandment. You're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Now, there are some of us who have the mentality, of course, charity begins at home, but that's not charity meaning charitable enterprises, that's love, from the Old Testament translation of 1 Corinthians 13. It's that kind of charity. Love begins at home. We need to love those closest to us most. Sometimes we're nicer to people out in public than we are to members of our family. If that's not that kind of charity. Some of us say, well, I give here and I give there and I give to all sorts of humanistic charities and I give to a lot of parachurch ministries and I give to all these things and perhaps they all add up to 10%, or at least that's my goal. But that's not what it says here. It says bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. One of the most common reasons for people leaving a church is the pastor doesn't feed me. Maybe the pastor is serving lots of food, but it's not getting through to you because there's no food for you. Because that supernatural transition that's supposed to take place isn't taking place because you haven't put your substance there. What? How dare you? You know, pastors hate to talk about giving more than any other subject because they're afraid people will feel like all they want is money. So they go someplace else because they're not being fed, when it's a principle of God that if you don't tithe in the local storehouse, you're not going to get fed there.
It's true.
Not because the food isn't put out, but because you can't assimilate it. Oh, try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, put me to the test. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor the vine fail to bear fruit in your field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Wow! Now, I discovered one day, thankfully, a long time ago, that the worst possible thing I could do was to not teach the people on giving. Because if I did, I was guilty of keeping them from being blessed by God. The last thing I want to do is to keep my congregation from being blessed by God. Now, everybody wants to be blessed by God, but they fail to see that God has certain expectancies. Tithe into the local storehouse. Number 7, service. By the way, if you want to give to all those other places, it's just fine. After you've tithed in the local storehouse. Some of the great testimonies in America by some of the richest men have been those who gave away 90% of their income.
Yeah.
Why? Because God's principles work. But if you don't have a new worldview in which you believe that God's principles work, you can never get your faith over your negativism, your denial of faith. You see, all these things tie together.
Right.
That's why they're God's expectancies of how our lives will be transformed. And he even gives us the power to do this in response to him. service than Jesus said to his disciples. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whosoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will record each man according to his works. Works validate our faith.
Right.
James is all about, because of our faith, works follows. But our faith has to be there first. My second book on the Enlightened Church, over and over and over, it says, what you believe determines how you live. And it doesn't just mean if you believe in God, that will determine that you live for God. It also means that if you don't believe that these things work, because God empowers them to work in your lives, then you will live accordingly and it will be manifested in the things that you do. Because what you believe determines how you live. Period. That is an absolute.
That's true.
You will live according to what you believe. You will pick up that $100 bill because you believe it has value. You believe it's more than paper and ink. More than a scrap ripped off a newspaper. More than some other paper and ink. Your actions follow what you genuinely believe. Romans 12, verse 1. We used this one before. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable. Now, if I took a poll of Christians in America, they would say that's unreasonable. But the Bible says it's reasonable. Not unreasonable, but reasonable. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than her master. If we want to be like Jesus, how can we be anything less?
Right.
Then serve as he served. Brethren, you've been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity to the flesh, but through love serve one another. And this is what my first book was about, is service. And if you want a full discussion on how to be like Jesus and have the fullness of joy, become the servant of all.
Yep.
Well, that's unreasonable. I read all these things in somebody else's book, of course. That's why there are so many books on service out there. In fact, when I wrote the book, I finally found there was one other book. And I believe since then, Charles Swindoll has written a book, and of course, his sold thousands and thousands of copies. But it's a principle in God. Number 8. And I could use a lot of scriptures on this one, but I've chosen to just use one, and it's one of my favorites in scripture. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16. And he gave himself... And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. In other words, service. For the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. There are 7 points here. Why did he do this? Number 1, till we come to the unity of the faith. Number 2, to the knowledge of the Son of God. Number 3, to a perfect man. Number 4, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Growth, growth, growth. That we no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, number 5, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, the master, the owner, Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together, by which 6 every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Every part, not just some, not just Pastor Kevin and Pastor Sherry, but every part does its share. Causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Number 7, growth of the body. Wow. So many scriptures on maturity, fullness, perfection, soldiers, complete expressors of Christ. You know, the interesting thing is, this book wouldn't have been written as a hopeless vision for us if God didn't think by His power we could follow it.
Yep, that's right.
Most of us, our Christian worldview is, it's beyond me. I'll try. I'll token here and token there. I'll do a little here and a little there. Especially if other people notice. But surely God doesn't think I can do all of this. Then the promise of sanctification through Jesus Christ is a lie. What you believe determines how you live. To begin to fulfill God's expectancies for us to be not just children but sons, let's begin with worship, holiness, lordship, devotion, a new worldview, tithing, service, continuing growth. If everyone in this church fully followed these eight, can you possibly imagine what could be accomplished through this congregation?
Hallelujah.
Can you possibly imagine what we could do?
Amen.
Just if we followed these eight. Everybody wants revival. Why doesn't this church grow? Well, surely somebody's doing something wrong. I wonder who. We've found the guilty, and it's us. Let's stand. Now, I've assumed this morning that essentially we're all Christians. I don't know that for sure because I don't know all your hearts. I'm not the pastor. But most of you come back week after week, and I don't think you'd come back most of the time if there wasn't something that stirred in your hearts. But I will certainly say, as we always do, that if anyone here has not accepted Christ as his personal Savior, to begin to be Lord in his life. See us afterwards and we'll pray with you. But I think all of us this morning could recognize a great deal of omission in our lives. I pray that the Holy Spirit has illuminated to each and every one where we could do better. We used to have a friend who came around, and his favorite question is, "How's your prayer life?" And it didn't make any difference what your answer was. You can do better. We can all do better.
Yes.
In every one of these areas, we can all do better. So I pray that both with your hearts and your minds and your bodies, you express commitment this morning. That these songs that we sing are not just words that flow from our mouths, but they're commitments of our hearts to God. That we're going to try to appropriate His empowering to meet His expectancies.
Good.
I believe with all my heart, He wouldn't have given us these expectancies if He didn't know that by His help we can accomplish them.
That's right. Very good.
Amen. Let's have a go.
Amen.
Father, we thank You for giving to us by Your Holy Spirit the Word. All of it in so many ways to say so many things to each of us differently, and yet to all of us the challenge of more and greater. Father, as we gather here this morning, I would ask each one to say, as we complete this prayer, a hearty I do. As we express our vow to You, our commitment to join to You and with You, in offering up a greater expression of ourselves to be expressors of God in meeting these expectancies. With your help, by your help, as we receive and appropriate it in our lives, thank you for the vision, Lord. And now together we all say, I do. In Jesus' name and by His help, amen.
Amen.
You're dismissed.